So we'll begin our series of reading here in Psalm 31, and you'll notice in that psalm that in verse 1, you have the psalmist saying, "I have taken refuge in the Lord." You'll notice again in verse 6, at the end of that, it says, "But I trust in the Lord." Again in verse 14, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." Again in verse 19, "Those who take refuge in you." And he'll close out that psalm in verse 24 by saying, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." And the basis of this is this, that since God saved his only begotten Son, he will save you. That's really the point of the passage. But I only want to read here the first five verses in Psalm 31. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. And you will pull me out of the net which they have secretively laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." Now let's take our scripture and turn to Psalm 22. We're going to read this whole psalm. And again, just like those first five verses in Psalm 31 are referring to the Messiah, so too, in Psalm 22, which is called the Holy of Holies, we enter into his suffering and resurrection. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.' Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he was not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. And as we leave here, I just want you to note in verse 21, the English translation that he has performed it can be just as accurately translated, it is finished. So let's turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. What is going on here at the cross is sobering indeed. The depths of his suffering no man can ascertain. You and I have no idea of the Son of God suffering the infinite wrath of God in his soul. It was God reconciling a people unto his name through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. To most of the world, and even to many, many today, when they look at the cross, all they can see is suffering. All that they can feel is some type of drummed up empathy for who he is and what he accomplished and what he went through. To them, when they look at the cross, all they can see is the aroma of death unto death. But the aroma to God the Father was different. It was the aroma of life unto life. It was God the Father voluntarily crushing him. It was God the Father making him an aroma like crushed incense. To the glory of his name, to wrought a redemption. It was, as it were, God in God bearing the iniquity and the wrath of God in himself. This is a mystery beyond mysteries, how the sin of all the world could be laid on him in a moment of time. And at the most, it seems, it only took 3 hours for that wrath to be extinguished. And some have quoted it this way, that the wrath of God was absorbed in the Son of God. He bore this himself. But folks, there is a beauty here, and there is a life unto life here, because Jesus is finding joy in the midst of his agony. What was the joy? And I want to emphasize this again. What was the joy that Jesus was experiencing in the midst of his agony? And that was the joy of seeing the promises being fulfilled. That was the delight. That is what made this his living sacrifice an act of genuine worship. He is our example. We are called unto this, are we not? Peter says. We are called to what? Suffer, yes. Bear reproach, yes. Bear shame, yes. Bear rebuke, sure. Suffer an assault upon our face, yes. But in the midst of all that suffering, and it's real, isn't it? Jesus' suffering was real. The pain wasn't mediated. It wasn't taken away. He suffered it in the flesh, even as you and I would have suffered the same way. What was that which sustained him? What was his strength? It was his joy, the joy of watching the Father's will being fulfilled. And folks, that really is the point, isn't it? The point isn't our will being fulfilled. The point is his will being fulfilled. The point isn't so much our thoughts about things as God's own word being brought to pass. Heaven and earth can pass away, but his word will never what? Never pass away. What a joy it is when we see the Bible living and the promises actually being fulfilled in our life. The first 3 hours of his living sacrifice, or we could word it this way, his whole life was an act of genuine worship, but specifically these 3 hours of genuine worship on the cross were hours of much shame. To think that he was stripped of his clothing, he's some 2 feet off the ground, and people staring at you. Folks, would that be shameful? Would you feel embarrassed about that? He bore that shame of being unclothed. He bore the humiliation of the public gawking and staring of multitudes. His faith stood in the midst of blasphemy. The people, the priests, the thieves were all saying, "Save yourself, save yourself." Ha! He cannot even save himself. Save yourself and us. And all during this time, Jesus is continually, now note the word there, it's not a one-time act. He's continually committing himself to the one who judges what? Righteously. And folks, his judgments that are righteous are not just righteous in the fact that he makes the right judgment, but it's also righteous in the timing in which that is seen. Is it not? Here's one who to all the multitudes that were there is cursed of God. But in the heart of Jesus, in the heart of his mind, were these three words over and over: God is faithful. That's not like us, is it? But oh, how we want that to be like us. This is what it means, brethren, to be conformed into his image. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we preach it sometimes as if it's optional. But let me ask you this, was Jesus' living sacrifice optional? Are we not gospel believers? And are we not gospel live-outers? I'm making up words here. Then it's not optional for us either if we're going to give to God acceptable worship. This is the heart of the matter, and it is the heart of our Savior. The sixth hour had come, and something unusual happened across the land, and that is, it fell into night. Commentators speculate that perhaps there was an eclipse on that day. But the fact of the matter is that the commentary by the Scripture, because we do believe in the supernatural, do we not? That the testimony of the Scripture is this. Luke says, the sun failed to give its light. Now that could have been many, many ways. It could have been a darkening of the sun. It could have been deep clouds covering over the light of that sun. But what we do know is, like on the Passover day, when that Passover lamb was to be sacrificed and judgment fell on Egypt at midnight, that darkness crept over that land. I've heard it preached that it was an eclipse. I've heard it preached that the darkness was a sign of the displeasure of God, and that the displeasure of God was being seen in his creation. It could have been any of that, right, brethren? But as I mentioned before, I think, to my own way of thinking, it probably recollects the Passover in Egypt when judgment fell at midnight upon those Egyptians. Darkness, night covers the land, and judgment fell on the Son of God. The unusual thing about these 3 hours from noon to three is that there is no recorded speech by the Son of God. What you see, if you were looking upon him at that moment, as the women were, and as many gawkers were, is that there was nothing spoken. It was a silent endurance by Christ. But folks, I want to remind you that what they did not hear in that day does not mean that the Lord was silent. There was no verbal expressions during those 3 hours that are recorded. But we've read, and we're going to turn, let's just turn back to Psalm 22. What do you read in that psalm that is going on during the cross moment in which Jesus is hanging on that tree? What you see in Psalm 22 is this: praying, is going on during this time. And folks, you and I know that prayers can be verbal, right? We can actually pray our prayers out loud. Or we can pray to God in our spirit, right? We can pray to God silently. What is going on in the mind and heart of the Son of God, even though to outward lookers there was a silent endurance, but folks, He's not being silent. And you'll notice here in Psalm 22, look at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest, but you are holy. You are the one that is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. He trusted, you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Folks, what is he doing? He's trusting the Father, isn't he? And he is bringing to the Father's attention his prayer to be delivered from the snare, or as we will read in Psalm 22, the net of men. What is the net of men? Folks, the net that was secretively planned for our Lord was His death. He's not so much praying, as it were, to be delivered from the cross as much as he's praying to be delivered from what? From death. Or you see, Psalm 22 and verse 6. Listen and read it as the Lord is saying this to the Lord. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lips. They wag the head. They say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. I mean, I've heard people say, well, you should never tell the Lord in prayer what he already knows. Well, then you and I would never pray. Think about it. You can only tell the Lord what he already what. And this is what the man, Jesus, is doing. He's hearing, you trusted in God, let him deliver you now. He's seeing the fulfillment of Psalm 22, and he's praying this to the Lord. He's bringing it to the Lord, his attention to what is going on around him, his circumstances. And he tells the Lord, verse 9, yet you are he that brought me from my mother's womb. You made me trust. Note the word trust. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Was that not true? Many bulls have surrounded me. He's referring to the people and to the leaders. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They opened wide their mouth at me like a ravening and a roaring lion. And then in verses 14 and following, he actually speaks to the Lord his crucifixion and what is going on. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. You ever had a bone get out of joint? What if it was multiple bones out of joint? My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a clay pot. My tongue cleaves to my jaws from thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. Folks, was that not true? Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers encompass me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. He's praying this, brethren. And he's lifting up his voice, verse 19, but you, O Lord, others have rejected me. Dogs, Gentiles have rejected me. Israel's rejected me. My disciples have left me. But you, O Lord, be not far from me. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. That the sword is an instrument of governmental execution. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. And then what happens? You, O Lord, answer who? Answer me. And I love this in verse 24, because from verses 22 and following is the result of his deliverance. But in verse 24, the scripture says, "For he," that is the Lord, "has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one." Who was that? That was the Son of God. "Nor has he hidden his face from him." How do you know this? "For when he cried to him for help," he what? He heard. Folks, the silence of those 3 hours was not entirely silent. And folks, you can be assured that in our small way, when affliction begins to come and our bodies wither away and we become weak to the place where we can't even speak, you can be assured that in the heart of a believer, they are praying. And folks, if God did not abhor the affliction of the afflicted, and if God did not hide his face from him, then we are in him, and in the day of our affliction, he will what? He will hear us. What is he going to hear us? Well, he may deliver us from the affliction, but we know this. He ultimately is going to deliver us from the net. What is the net? Death. And that is the ultimate net, isn't it? And that is the ultimate affliction, isn't it? Death. And suddenly, in the heart of our Savior, there comes out a loud cry out of his mouth. After all those hours of silence, you can imagine the groaning. You can imagine all that's going on with the thieves that are there. You can imagine the multitudes that are there. And all of a sudden, in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He's quoting this psalm, isn't he? And folks, he's quoting the psalm because the promises are being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled when he prays the prayers, right? It's being fulfilled as he's dying on the cross. It's being fulfilled as the will of God is going on. What is going on in the mind of the Savior? Well, what is going on in the mind of the Savior is Scripture. And that is what's supposed to be going on in our minds in our time of affliction. He is still focused on his joy. He is still focused in the midst of his sufferings on the promises. In the midst of his fiery trial, what is on his mind? Delighting in the Father's will. Delighting in God's faithfulness to what he has said. Seeing the Word of God being fulfilled. Seeing the Scripture given the grace to endure. This is the agonizing of the good agony of faith. Folks, this is the good fight. Do you hear him fighting? Folks, when we talk about joy, we talk about Philippians, rejoice always, and again I say what? The question you have to ask there is, what are we rejoicing in? When we read it, we think, be happy. I don't think that's what it's saying. Our Lord, when He entered into this world, it says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Can you finish this? I delight what? To do your will, oh my God. Do you hear what the writer of the book of Hebrews says? For the joy that was set before him endured the... What was the joy that was set before him? I've heard it preached. Well, it was heaven. I've heard it preached. It was the right hand of God. All of that I'm sure is true. But the great joy that he was having was delighting to see the Father's will being accomplished in his life. And folks, even Jesus himself said in the upper room, listen to what he says, these things I have spoken to you. Did you hear that? These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus Christ's joy being in us is dependent upon the things that have been spoken. And folks, His joy was the delight of doing the Father's will and seeing that will accomplished and seeing the Word of God being fulfilled. It is that joy of the Lord which gave Him strength. And I found in my own heart and in my own life that it is this joy that so flees from me in the time of my affliction. Folks, isn't it easy to think about the Word of God when the sun is shining? But when affliction comes, folks, where does your mind want to go? To your affliction, not to your joy. The people thought that he was calling for Elijah. Why do you think they thought that? Because he used the phrase Eli. El is translated God. I is a suffix meaning my God. But if you were just off from a distance, or maybe you heard it at a distance, or maybe you don't really know what's going on, it sounds like he's calling for who? Elijah, because surely God's not going to answer him. And right after saying this, the Bible says that in order to fulfill the Scripture, did you hear that? There's his joy. In order to fulfill the Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. And folks, you'll see that in our text in Mark chapter 15. You'll see that down when it says, he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thus 35, some of the bystanders heard it and said, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And then in between verses 35 and 36, Jesus said, I thirst. And near the foot of the cross was a jar of sour wine. And they brought it up to him by a branch of hyssop. Unlike the wine mixed with myrrh that was intended to numb the situation, this is different. This is almost a vinegar. And they put some of that on the branch of hyssop, and Jesus received that sour wine. And after receiving that wine, he cried out. What did he cry out? Well, Mark doesn't tell us what he cried out, but you'll notice in verse 37 of Mark 15, it says, Jesus uttered a loud cry. The other gospel writers let us know that what he cried at that moment was, "It is finished." And folks, that's exactly what Psalm says. Psalm 22. I propose that the majority of Jesus' mind would have been on this psalm. Because as I mentioned in our scripture reading, in verse 31 of Psalm 22, they will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that, and I told you that the remaining part of that could be translated what? Folks, what are they telling a future generation to come about His righteousness? That He said, it is finished. Folks, Jesus did not look to man to save him. He did not look to His disciples to take up arms. He did not collect a band of attorneys around Him. What He looked for was this. Look in Psalm 22 and look in verse 25. This is what He wanted. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Folks, He wasn't looking for the praise of man, was He? He was delighting in doing the Father's will. That was His joy. What was He wanting from the Father? His what? His praise. And folks, if you go down in verse 20 in Psalm 22 and you continue reading, look at verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. Folks, what were His vows? When He entered into the world, I delight to do Your will, O my God. That was the promise from Him. Did He delight to do that even in public? Yes, and folks, He's still doing that today. And the result of that, verse 26, is that the afflicted will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live what? Forever. Can you hear the psalmist delighting in what Christ has done? And folks, He just didn't stay, and all this was only for Israel. Look at verse 27. This salvation is going to extend to both Jew and Gentiles. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember something that happened at a historical moment. And people will turn to the Lord out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. All the families of the nations will worship before Him. Hallelujah for that. Why is this? Because the kingdom is the Lord's. And He rules even over Gentile people. Amen? So all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before Him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Folks, let me ask you this. Can you keep your soul alive? Will you not bow down to the dust one day? Will not your bodies return to dust? This is for us what He has done. Because those who bow down to the dust will bow before Him. Verse 30, a posterity will serve him. Folks, isn't it amazing that this one who prayed, Lord, deliver me out of the net of my enemies, this one who prayed that is alive. And that there are going to be multitudes of people who will be his servants. This is what this psalm is promising. And I love this, verse 30. It will be told of the Lord. In other words, what he's done will be spoken about to the coming generation. They will come, this coming generation, and will declare not our righteousness, not that we're right, but that he's what? He's right and he's righteous. And folks, he's been doing that verse, verse 30 and 31, he's been doing that for 2,000 years. Hallelujah for that. Do you see the promises? Does it delight your heart? This is what is supposed to be going on. And I love this. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. That's you and me. If you're sitting here in this service and you're hearing the gospel, I am fulfilling that verse in your presence. I am declaring not my ways, not my mind, not my opinions. I am declaring him to you. And what am I saying to you, folks? What am I saying to you? Am I saying, now, you do these 10 things and be good enough, you'll get to go to heaven. Am I saying that to you? Am I saying to you, you know what? When you die, you get to go to purgatory and kind of live out and suffer for all the sins you've done, and maybe you'll get there sometime. Am I saying that? Am I saying keep the 10 commandments and you'll be okay? Am I saying do good to your neighbor and you'll be fine? Am I saying that all the people of the earth are going to be saved one day and be in his presence? Am I saying any of that? No. I'm telling you, it is finished. That's what I'm telling you. Stop your striving and working and receive the gift of God of life. And having received that life, his life, you will then become fruitful for his honor and for his glory. And his mind, as we read in this text, and his delight, as we read in this text, will become in greater and greater measures our mind and our delight. This is a wonderful salvation. He is the one who has done it. And on the very heels of when he cried, it is finished. You'll notice again in Mark chapter 15, in verse 37 it says, and he breathed his last. Now folks, when our Lord breathed his last, it was not without speech. The Bible says that our Lord, when he breathed his last, said these words, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Folks, he's quoting the scripture again, isn't he? Turn to Psalm 31. We read it in our scripture reading. Folks, and I just want to say this very emphatically. Please hear what I'm saying. Jesus is not taking random verses and just kind of making them his own. The verses are in context. They do have something behind them. It is appropriate and right to use it. It's not, oh, I like this. No, he understands, doesn't he? And folks, I want us, we're here in Psalm 31. I'm going to reread, we read a first scripture reading, but I'm going to reread the first five verses. And I want you to listen to these verses in light of Jesus praying these verses silently until he comes to verse 5. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Now listen to this. You will pull me out of the what? Will the net come around him? But the Lord will pull him out. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretively laid for me. Why? You, O Lord, are my strength. All of that probably was prayed silently. And then, out loud, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. And with that, he bowed his head in an act of worship and gave up his spirit. His body died. It experienced death. This is so beautiful. I made a mental note about Psalm 31, the first five verses. I thought, that's what I need to be praying on my deathbed. I mean, folks, if he prayed it on his deathbed, you think it's good enough for me to pray it on my deathbed? Folks, he is expressing confidence in the promises that God the Father is going to deliver him out of death, even if his body what? Dies. I call that trust, do you? I call that faith, do you? I call that a good fight. Folks, in his redemption, I am redeemed. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You've ransomed me. In his redemption, I am redeemed. And he breathed his last. And folks, as we're back in Mark 15, I have a little connection in my Bible here between verse 37, breathed his last, in verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last. Folks, he heard and saw everything that was happening. He saw the Savior, faith and trust stand. He heard the words that the Savior spoke. He heard the cries of our Savior. I don't think that he understood everything about it. He's a Gentile, right? This centurion. He saw the darkness come over between 12 and 3. The Bible says that when he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, and that spirit was yielded up to God the Father, an earthquake shook the earth. Some of the bodies of the Old Testament saints were resurrected, and the women who were there at the foot of the cross witnessed all these things. And the centurion standing right in front of him
right in front of him.
Facing Jesus, approximately 2 feet off the ground, he saw how he died. Folks, wouldn't it be a great thing if people got saved by seeing how we die? Do we die like the world? Complaining and murdering, fussing. Or as John Wesley said, God's people die well. Why do we die well? Because He died well. And His Spirit is inside of us. And we are to be walking in the light as He was in the light. We're to be delighting in the joy of the will of God being accomplished in our life. We're to be expressing that trust because He expressed His trust. In Him I live, and in Him I will die. My body will die. Or more accurately, it will sleep in Him. He saw how Jesus died, and he said, "Certainly this man was innocent. He is the Son of God." What a confession. And it's the last confession that he was innocent. Over and over and over and over. He was innocent. Folks, he didn't die for his own sins. Did he die? Well, folks, you don't execute death upon someone that doesn't sin. Then why did he die? Because our sins were laid on him. Right? He didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. It was imputed to the Son of God. The wrath due to us was laid upon him. By his stripes, we are what? You want healing. That is the medication. It's him. And the result of that was, after seeing all that providence, is that the people, the centurion said, "Truly this man is the Son of God." The people that were around him, the Bible says, they were struck with fear and they were struck with agony over the death of Christ. Now I want to ask you this question. How are you struck? Folks, the worst thing that could be happening to you right now is that you're feeling nothing. That you're numb to this. There's nothing inside of you that is delighting in seeing the promise being fulfilled so that we may live. At least you could be struck with the fear of God. If God judged His only begotten Son on our behalf and He spared Him not, what chance do we have? None when we stand before God. At least you could walk away with an agony of soul about this. I mean, at minimum, right? That an innocent man was put to death? Could you even go that far? Or maybe you're here this morning and this is how it struck you. You were pierced to the heart. This is what happened when Peter preached that first sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he spoke of these things. They were pierced to the heart and they said, "What must we do?" Here it is, brethren. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Repent of your sins. Put your confidence alone in Him and become His disciple by faith. Folks, they were pierced in the heart because they were guilty. And you ought to be pierced in your heart because you are guilty. It was your sin that put Him on the tree. And folks, we could go a lot of different directions with this, but just let me close by saying that if you really want to see more significance of this, that this afternoon you read the book of Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, when it talks about why the veil was torn. And it talks about why the sacrifice had to be made. Because without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. Will you come to Him for life today? Will you be dissatisfied with a mere wooden moral in your mind, religion of Christianity, and receive His life? This is the gospel. May God reach us today. Let's pray.